Verizon says it's 1:30, it's time to begin. You people obviously don't know how to read a schedule, or you would have seen this plethora of choice out there instead of choosing this, but here you are. That's not false humility, it is frustration that I feel when I look at the schedule and look at all these things that are offered all at the same time. I'm assuming that this means you either don't know how to download a schedule on your phone, or B, you waited in line at Struthers to hear N.T. Wright and you couldn't get in. Is that right? So now you're here to talk about, or hear me talk about, the future of faith, an audacious title, screaming for some disclaimers. So let me offer a few before I'm bold enough to talk about the future of anything. One is that I'm not in the prediction business, of course. Probably you aren't either. And I recognize when we talk about the future of human behavior, we're talking about something somewhat unpredictable. On the other hand, if Aldous Huxley can write Brave New World in 1932 and describe much of what we're seeing in our culture happening right now, it's only because he was adept at reading what behavior reflected about values, what values reflected about shifting worldview, that is the set of assumptions people make about reality, and was able to trace out those logical consequences if, in fact, people were to embrace those different assumptions. And they have, and here we are. So there's probably a place for us to be in the prediction business at least a little bit, just to understand what's going on around us at the worldview level of our culture. So I do want to say I'm not in the prediction business. Number two, I do want to say it's very healthy for us in Christ to have a long view of history. Like the Chinese historian who was famously asked, what do you think the impact of the French Revolution has been on world history? And the response was, it's too soon to tell. 200-plus-year-old event, but it's too soon to tell how this will impact the world stage. Appropriately long view of history. And number three, I want to make sure that I communicate from the very start that I don't think the kingdom of God is in trouble. You know that, right? The kingdom of God is not in trouble. I'm concerned about the 18 to 22-year-olds I stand in front of every day. It's my day job. I'm concerned about those recent graduates who are in this 18 to 29-year-old category. I'm concerned for lots of reasons that we'll talk about here. But the kingdom of God is not in trouble. We have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So says the Hebrew writer, and he's right about that. So as we talk about the future of faith, just bear those disclaimers in mind. I must have still had children living at home when I saw this movie, The Village. How many of you have seen The Village? That will tell me how much to explain. Well, I won't explain much. I'm not a fan of horror movies. I don't like the sudden jolt. I have been known to cry at such movies and been angry that I was ever taken to one. So I think they rented this one. For those of you younger, used to go to a store where you would rent a movie and then bring it to your house, and then you would play it on a VCR, a tape in it, a little plastic box. Anyway, we must have rented this movie, and they parked me in front of it, this movie, The Village, because it's a scary movie. But it's M. Night Shyamalan scary, which is only scary until you figure out what the twist is. Then it's just creepy. First scene is a funeral scene that looks like it's set somewhere in the 19th century in America. They're mourning the loss of a teenager. We learn later that that teenager could have been saved had the elders of the village been willing to go into town, which means dealing with those we don't speak of, that is the people who live in the towns, and bought their medicine and brought it to administer to this teenager who, because they didn't have access to that medicine, has now died. That's how the movie begins. Very sad. They're all dressed in 19th century looking clothes. They speak a 19th century sounding kind of English. They're very isolated, and as the movie goes on, you realize that they are deliberately so. The elders of the community who established Covington Woods, the name of the village, were fleeing violence in the towns enacted on them by those we don't speak of. So they've had their children here, they've raised their children here, schooled their children here. They built a perimeter around Covington Woods. They mark it with torches in this clearing. They put teenage boys on watchtowers to make sure nobody goes in or nothing comes in and no one goes out at night. And when the children get older and get a little more curious, they realize they need to come up with something else that would motivate people to stay within the safe confines of Covington Woods. So the elders come up with a monster figure dressed in a bright red cape with something that looks like moose horns, claws, very scary-looking creature that appears every now and then. When the residents of Covington Woods hear the groans, they run into the house, they hide in like a storm cellar, and stay all night. They emerge the next morning to find that small animals have been killed and skinned by the creature. Well, that helps them stay inside, as you can imagine. Well, then something happens where it's the fiancé of an elder's daughter. It's always an elder's daughter. The fiancé of an elder's... I am an elder, so I can say that. I have daughters. It's the fiancé of an elder's daughter who is... injured in an accident that would take too much for me to explain why. And because his daughter is grieving so much at what will certainly be the passing of her fiancé, the father breaks the code of silence, violates the oath he's made with his fellow elders, and informs his daughter, who also happens to be blind, which is a significant metaphor in the movie as well, informs the daughter that the monster, in fact, is not a real monster, that if she is willing, she can flee Covington Woods, go into the towns, get medicine that will save her fiancé. So off she goes, long journey. She comes to a wall, scales a wall, it's a blind person, scales a wall and lands on a paved road. First time in the movie you realize, this is not the 19th century, this is the late 20th century. The movie was from 1999. There's a paved road, there's a Land Rover, some sort of park vehicle that comes down the road. The driver is alarmed to see this woman look like she's straight out of the 19th century, the way she's dressed, climb in the vehicle. She explains to him what she's after. They go to a ranger station. She gets the medicine she needs, and he takes her back to that same spot. She scales the wall and goes back into Covington Woods. Covington Woods, which is this vast reserve where no one is supposed to live. The park ranger himself thinks there are no inhabitants, at least now he knows that's not the case. She goes back. She administers the medicine to her fiancé. He survives. Then the elders have this gathering. Now that the secret is out, they wonder, what does the future hold for the residents of Covington Woods? I knew when I saw that movie that I was watching a metaphor of my first 50-plus years in the churches of Christ. It's not that we didn't ever speak of other Christians in the church I grew up in. We talked about them all right. But in the church I grew up in, mainly we spoke about them to talk about where they got things wrong and why we were right in comparison. Were there scare tactics involved? I would say so. You paid a heavy price if you questioned and certainly if you dared step out of that circle. And yet, now the secret is out. I watch a steady stream of people, some of them young, who walk right up to the perimeter. They smile at the scary monster in the red cape and the claws and the moose-looking horns, and they walk right out of Covington Woods, leaving the elders in the village wondering, what does the future hold? I'm guessing you came because you know that something has happened. Something has changed. And the question is, what in the world is going on? I've started talking about this at Pepperdine about 2008, maybe it was 2009. So a quick history, a statistical history that may bore some of you for the next few minutes that helps outline where I think we are as a culture when it comes to Christian faith. The American Religious Index survey got national attention when it told us that those who had self-identified as Christian, that number dropped from 86% to 76% over that 18-year period. When the ARIS was released. And by the way, if you're going to try to keep up with this, don't bother. Just send me an email to mcox@harding.edu, and I'll send you both parts of this presentation. The number of unaffiliated over that same period, that is those who call themselves unaffiliated, rose from 8% to 16% in that almost 20-year period. If you've paid attention to the news, even lately, you know that that number is much higher now. Self-identified atheists or agnostics rose from 1 million in 1992, to almost four times that many over the next 18 years, maybe because they felt more comfortable saying what they really thought. When they didn't feel so comfortable in 1990 saying what they really thought. Christian Smith published this book, Souls in Transition, about emerging adults. That is, in his book, 18 to 23-year-olds, who, he says, are religiously indifferent by and large, that is, disconnected or just plain irreligious. 88% of them, according to his statistics, say they're looking for nothing in particular. Not from his book, but from an article in Atlantic Monthly by Jonathan Rauch, or Rauch, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. He coins the term apatheism to describe who he is religiously. When asked, where are you coming from spiritually? He calls himself an apatheist. He doesn't really think about faith, and he doesn't really care to think about it. I think an apt description for a lot of the young people that I interact with, and some of their parents as well. David Kinnaman, who's here at this event, in his book that some of you, I'm sure, have read, the 2011 book, based on a lot of research, shows that 43% of 18 to 29-year-olds who grew up attending church don't anymore, which means 57% do, 43% don't. A little closer to home for many of us, the book by Flavel Yakely. I mean, how do you get statistics on Churches of Christ when you can't call headquarters? I did the next best thing. I asked Flavel Yakely, who studied high school students from 1997 to 2006. That is, they graduated from high school, members of Churches of Christ over that 10-year period. They didn't ask the students. They actually asked the elders of their churches and got responses from almost 5,000, representing 5,000 kids. And here's what they found. Published in 2012, a study, by the way, commissioned by Christian College presidents in our sisterhood of institutions. They found that 58% of them are still members of Churches of Christ, that 21% of them have joined some other religious group. That's Flavel Yakely's language. Likely some other Christian group. I don't imagine many of those 21% have become Muslims or Buddhists or something like that. Maybe some have. And another 20.7%, at least in 2012, said that they had no religious affiliation, which pretty much matched what we knew on the national scale. The Pew Research Center released this famous study you probably read about in October of 2012 called Nuns on the Rise, that showed 1 in 5 adults had no religious affiliation at the time. Update, as of 2015, that number is now 23%, just a few months ago. 23% of all adults in America claim no religious affiliation. As people like David Kinnaman would say, perhaps that's because here's a category that wasn't available to them before. You know, none. Check, none. Or maybe they felt so stigmatized, even as they took an anonymous survey, that they felt compelled to choose a legacy faith, as he calls it. That is, the faith of their fathers or mothers, rather than actually say what they believe. But now 23% of all adult Americans would say they have no religious affiliation. 37% consider themselves spiritual, but not religious. And I might point out that only a small percentage of those would say that they're actually atheists. 2/3 of the nuns say they believe in God. And more than, it's not a whole third that say they don't believe in God. They just are not sure they believe in God. 1/3 of adults under 30 have no affiliation. So the numbers are 23% for all adults, but 32% among those under 30 years old. Now it's gone up to 35%, we're told. Listen to NPR when I wake up in the morning. I was surprised in January 13 to hear a whole week-long series on the rise of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Those who say they are no longer religiously affiliated, James Emery White, if you haven't read the book, The Rise of the Nuns, I think he has some astute observations, but says, here's a book on the rise of the nuns, now the fastest growing religious group in America. On the plane, on the way here, I read David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyon's book, Good Faith, published just this year in 2016. Have you heard of the book, Good Faith? It's a good read, the book, Good Faith, and current, based on more than 30,000 interviews over the last, since 2009 up till 2015, in 10 different studies. What they've said, in a nutshell, is this, that the two most negative impressions people have about Christian people these days are these. One, that Christian faith is irrelevant. After all, if religion is about making you a good person, and if you can be a good person apart from any sort of religious commitment to some sort of institutionalized religion, then what use is it? So it's irrelevant. And worse than that, the people who adhere to the traditional religions of the world, and by that I mean mainstream Christian faiths, that those are extremists. Yeah, our culture is quick to label people as extremists these days just for what we used to think of as simple biblical faith. We are wrestling as a people, not just in our own fellowship, but fellowships like ours and many fellowships not like ours, with challenges that come from without, that is, from the culture at large, that affect not only us, but our grown children as well. Challenges like these. These are wordy, so forgive me the wordiness. My intention is to describe in broad terms what I think is going on today, and then tomorrow offer some what I think are appropriate responses. Number one, I think we have to begin with the influence of what some people would call postmodern views of meaning and truth, as unwieldy as that word is. If you're sitting here as an English professor or an art professor or a philosophy professor and you hear somebody like me use the word postmodern, you're probably already twitching, thinking he's about to bash postmodernism without really knowing what it is. It makes me nervous when I hear the preacher is going to do a series on postmodernism because I suspect he doesn't really know what he's talking about. Postmodernism at its simplest, the simplest definition, is not all that bad. What it means is we're something other than modern, because many of us as Christian people so imbibed the modern worldview with its mechanistic, individualistic, materialistic way to understand the world. We didn't even know that's the Kool-Aid we were drinking. And we take that modern perspective and impose it on the pages of the Bible and make all sorts of apologetics arguments where we're actually defending a modern worldview as we read the Bible to people and call that apologetics. This is happening to us without even realizing. So at one level, we should all be more post-modern than we are. But yes, there are radical ideas that are radical kinds of postmodernism that raise serious doubts about any kind of truth claim. I mean, who really knows what's true and real? Nobody does. And certainly that means serious doubts about the authority of Scripture and about any kind of religious exclusivism in any form. It makes evangelism and missions worse than politically correct, as David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons say. To proselytize now would be considered extreme behavior. As in, you mean you're trying to tell me that what you believe about Christ is somehow a matter of life and death? Come on, what century were you raised in? That's a real issue. The influence of pluralism in North American society, which exposes members of our constituency, that is, anybody in our orbit of influence, to the alternatives to Christian faith in a way that seems really appealing. Anybody read Eat, Pray, Love by Liz Gilbert? What a brilliant book. I mean, you wish you had thought of this. At least written it from a Christian perspective, but she apparently did well on her first book, so she got a good advance on the second book. This is going to be the second book, Eat, Pray, Love. She had gone through a bad divorce, so she was going to spend the next year in Italy, basically eating for 4 months, and then India, where she was going to spend time at an ashram, a place of Hindu meditation, owned by a female guru she'd come to be attached to, who wasn't actually present in the 4 months that she was there. So for 4 months in India, after eating for 4 months in Italy, she goes to India to pray for 4 months. And then she goes to Bali, which is on the island of one of the islands of Indonesia, where she falls in love again. Eat, pray, love, Italy, India, Indonesia. That's just brilliant. And she writes this book about this spiritual quest. Julia Roberts stars in the movie version of it. And it stays for 6 years at the top of the New York Times bestseller list. Tell me, the spiritual journeys of Liz Gilbert don't resonate with people in our culture who are turning their back on traditional forms of Christian faith and even traditional forms of faith in other ways, but they're drawn to a story like hers. Even the book, The Life of Pi. I must confess, I didn't read the book. I only watched the movie where the main character is what? A Hindu? A Muslim? A Christian? Or all of the above? And where at the end, you're left to wonder what really did happen there? Was he actually shipwrecked and there was a tiger on the little boat? And, I mean, who knows? It's a matter of perspective. We live in a time where you cannot build a wall high enough. You cannot create a monster scary enough to prevent people from knowing about the alternatives. So better inform them about the alternatives and talk about the unique claims of Christ by way of contrast, but not in some ugly, contentious way. But then I'm getting ahead of myself to prescriptions in response instead of just analyzing the situation. I think this is also a factor from the outside coming in. All this has led to the demise of what we used to call the Constantinian view of the relationship between church and state. That is, the relationship in which the church enjoyed a pretty cozy relationship with the state. And as Os Guinness once said, that cozy relationship between church and state is almost always good for the state and bad for the church. Think about it. I think he's right about that. But this means that now, where Christianity once enjoyed almost favored status as the predominant religion in America, we get the impression that's not true anymore. And that means that many who self-identify as Christian feel like they're a minority in their own homeland. Now, research would show that's not true. Still, the majority of Americans would self-identify as Christian, whether you find comfort in that or not, depends on what that label means, I suppose. But I think that's a significant statistic impacting present cultural and political climate. This is probably not on people's radar as much as it ought to be, because we assume this without critiquing it, the radical individualism of our culture and the related distrust of institutionalized religion across the board is driving new church movements that don't sound so new anymore. I mean, we're all familiar with simple church, emerging church, and community churches and whole house church movements, because people don't trust what goes on in that big, expensive building. They are more likely to trust something that's much more grassroots, not the hierarchy, not the paid clergy, and all the trappings that went along with institutional religion. Skepticism has been newly reinvigorated by astute, articulate, aggressive representatives like those named on that list: Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and that's just to name a few. And I think that has made an increasing number of Americans feel comfortable either checking none on those surveys or saying that they are agnostics. It's also a phenomenon that may or may not touch you where you are, but the globalization of Christianity has seen the center of Christendom shift from the West to the South. And by South, I don't mean Alabama. I mean to the Southern Hemisphere, where it is now true that the geographic center of the Christian world, in raw numbers, if you were just to put a dot on the globe for every single individual that represents a self-identified Christian in the world, the center of Christendom in the world today is Timbuktu in northern Africa, in Mali. There are now more people who call themselves Christian in Africa than anywhere else in the world, geographically speaking. And that means that some in those parts of the world who are embracing Christ, have been embracing Christ for generations, are not landing at all the same theological places. In our own circles, they're not coming out with the same doctrinal distinctives that's distinguished us from other folks in our fellowship here. And what does that mean for how we interact with our own members of our own fellowship in the churches of Christ, but who live elsewhere? And it's probably true, although we have a hard time finding statistics to back this up, that there are more churches of Christ now outside the United States than there are within the United States. And all of that, this changing climate here, has inclined us to think more missionally, which I think is a good thing. That is, rather than thinking we could show up at church and just have the assembly like we always have, go on about our business, and gripe about how the young people don't seem to want to come anymore, we could do that, or we could think like missionaries in our own context. I like that. What I don't like about it is the missional jargon that sounds a little bit too academic for what we're really talking about. It just needs to be translated for a popular audience. All of that is happening out there. But of course, we're also dealing with changes from within. The decline among us, or at least the leveling off of our own members in churches of Christ nationwide, with evidence to back it up from people like Flavel Yakeley, who said that in those 6 years, from 2003 to 2009, churches of Christ in the United States declined by 4%. That is the number of congregations. So smaller rural congregations closing their doors, and by 4.1% in terms of members. Again, difficult numbers to get at, but if anybody's going to get them, it was going to be Flavel Yakeley. It's also true, I think, that the shift of the center or mainstream, notice all the quotation marks I've used here, trying to stay out of trouble. The shift of the center or mainstream of our movement to the theological left and the aging and shrinking of those congregations associated with the theological right is a significant phenomenon. And that's not because I wanted to get into an argument about who's to the left and who's to the right. I don't. I'll travel around the country, go to one church some Sunday that's very much like the one I grew up in. They even still sing from the songbooks, although those are few and far between anymore. Then I'll be in the next Sunday in a church that would be more on the progressive edge, that is, judging from what happens in the assembly, which is, of course, part of the problem, because we are, in fact, judging based on what happens in the assembly. Because for too long, our definition of orthodoxy has had almost everything to do with what happens in the assembly, rather than more standard, mainstream definitions of Christian orthodoxy. But that's another story. The sense that many, if not most, of our vibrant, thriving congregations in metropolitan areas no longer identify themselves with the theological right. Part of that is driven by a shift in how we read the Bible, from what I would say is a letteristic way to read the Bible in the old days as I was growing up, to what these days we would call a responsible, grammatical, historical, literary approach to reading the Bible, both of which would still fall within the literal school of interpretation. Everybody here reads the Bible in a very conservative way, I'm guessing, on the spectrum of Christian people reading the Bible. We're all really conservative. If we care at all about what the Bible says, we're probably pretty conservative. So when I talk about a grammatical, historical, literary approach that would require some unpacking, and probably not for this audience, but I'm talking about taking seriously the literary background of that particular genre, what is Genesis really trying to say to an ancient nomadic audience. And if I get in trouble because I'm trying to convince my students, trying to say to my students, read it like the theological treatise that it is, don't feel obligated to go out into the workplace and defend a young earth in 24-hour days. I don't want our students to graduate and sound stupid. I don't. You feel obligated to defend, if you do, a 6,000-year-old earth in 24-hour days because of your commitment to the modern worldview that imposed that reading on Genesis, as if Genesis is designed to tell us about the mechanics of creation. When properly read, from a conservative perspective, Genesis is a theological statement against a pagan backdrop that said, oh, the world was created by multiple gods who are at war with one another. So one, you know, Tiamat is cut in half, and that's heaven and sky. Then this other god related to her is cut in half, and it's from his blood that we get the first human. Genesis says, no, the world is created by a single God who made the world on purpose, not under duress, and he stood back from it and said, it's good. If you ask me detailed questions about the mechanics of creation and ask me what Genesis has to say about them, I'm going to say those three things, and I can't answer questions that the Bible doesn't answer because I'm too conservative. Say it with me. I'm too conservative to answer questions the Bible doesn't clearly answer. I know that really bugs my friends who think it does answer those questions. They're right there. It's 24 literal days. You know, I've picked an issue that's a hot-button test of faith among us, in at least in the South it is, where people are now going to out me because he said he doesn't take Genesis seriously. And that's not what I said. I believe we should take Genesis seriously by reading it in a properly conservative way. Not the old letteristic way, but with grammatical, historical, literary interpretation in mind. More to be said about that, of course, but I think that's driving much of what's happening among us. I mean, there are those out there who say, I can't believe we're reading the same Bible. Well, we are reading the same Bible. We're not reading it exactly the same way, but I would make the case that we're reading it better than we once did. The shift within our churches, now we understand the authority of elders and how they should be appointed. That may be so passé to you. Your church did this a long time ago. There are still some churches I come across out there where the elders choose themselves. Well, they don't want to pick that person. We know what kind of person that is. We know where they're coming from. So they basically perpetuate their own thinking in the next generation of elders. But there are lots of churches out there like my own where the current elders have no say in who are named as the next set of elders. That is all done by a committee of people, none of whom will serve as an elder the next go-round, where the congregation identifies those who ought to be shepherds because they've already demonstrated shepherding inclinations. They're named and they're called shepherds and they join the rest of us. It's not a vote necessarily, but it's not us perpetuating ourselves. Anyway, that's changing the way churches are being led. It certainly is the way my church has been led. The resurgence of emotion as a legitimate means of worshipful expression. Once again, if you're a Pepperdine, you're thinking, tell us something we don't know already. But I remember when I got off the plane from Africa 24 years ago, Walling had to cancel at a Harding event called Uplift, and they asked me to be the Uplift speaker. I mean, I'd just gotten off the boat from Africa, the plane, from Africa. What do I know about teenagers at Uplift, especially when I'm following Jeff Walling, who was cool? So I'm down front getting ready to speak, and they sing this song, wrote my name on the roll, and they spin around like this. And I'm on the front row, and I thought, can I spin around like that now? Are we allowed to spin around like that at Harding with our hands in the air? That was 1992. You know, when I was growing up, if someone had lifted their hands in praise, we would have said, that's so Pentecostal. Someone probably would have spoken to that woman. And these days, lots of people in my church raise their hands and praise God that we're getting over that modern bias that gave us such a rational inclination, that we wanted our assemblies to be totally rational, cerebral. It was more like a lecture than it was a celebration. And now we're getting over that. And praise God that we are. We're actually able to worship God in a more complete way. But not everywhere. Perhaps not all of you. But it also, when you have this argument still going on in some of those congregations out there, then it leaves people wondering if we can still worship the Lord in the same space at the same time. And it's a difficult thing for many people. The widespread dissatisfaction with an outright rejection of the sectarian spirit that many observers would say came to characterize our fellowship in the 20th century, where we were embarrassed, perhaps you were, maybe you weren't, where we had to cautiously identify other Christian people we went to school with as Christian people if they weren't members of Churches of Christ. Well, I have the feeling that we're past that these days, and thank God that we are. But that whole reaction has fueled what some have labeled an identity crisis in our fellowship, and they've been calling it an identity crisis for 30 years. I would prefer to put a more positive spin on it. I certainly think what's happening among us has the characteristics of an identity crisis, but I'd rather think of it more positively as a reorientation to the center of our faith. When once we were so focused on the boundaries, the distinguished Covington Woods from those we don't speak of, now we're more focused on the center that binds us together with other Christ followers. And I think that's a healthy thing. So that's why I'd rather call it a reorientation. And in my response, I offer three responses, which I'll just unpack very briefly. And then tomorrow in this session, I'll spend the whole time on these three, mostly on the third one. I'm assuming that you're with me on one and two. And you may not know what I'm talking about on the third one. Number one, I believe we need to embrace and not fear this reorientation that's taking place among us, a reorientation in which we are learning to find our identity in Christ more than in the familiar traditional boundaries of our fellowship. How different do people have to be in their practices before they are no longer us, before they are now them? Well, that's a good question. The pendulum swings far the other way to the point where it's as if there are no boundaries. And as I'll say tomorrow, reading the New Testament, I believe there are some boundaries. Most of them either have to do with moral behavior or with how people understand Christ. Apparently, those are two pretty big issues. Listen, if somebody shows up at your church and they brag about having slept with their stepmom, a really strange illustration to pull out of my head if you haven't read 1 Corinthians 5 lately. If they're sitting there in church saying, yeah, I did it, what are you going to do about it? Well, here's what you do about it, Paul says. Kick that guy out. He's obviously not one of us. Look at this gross moral violation. I mean, he has obviously defied everything it means to be Christ-like in this behavior. Discipline that guy. And I'm not talking about how you interact or don't interact with people in the world. I'm talking about people in your fellowship, someone who calls himself a brother, and he behaves this way. Apparently, there is a boundary there. If somebody shows up at your church and preaches that Christ didn't really come in the flesh, he's out. He's a heretic, right? I have a really clear word from the Lord on that one, but sometimes I don't. And neither do you. And when I don't have a clear word from the Lord, I am too conservative to make one up. I hope you are too. Drawing from the best of our heritage, we leave those judgment calls to God instead of making them, instead of screaming where the Bible is silent. We might ought to practice what we used to preach about silence, although that's too loaded for me to even go there right now. This is a reorientation that's actually a good thing, if we can learn to see it as a good thing. But it doesn't mean that we jettison all boundaries or ignore them. It does mean that we inhabit those boundaries differently, with a different posture toward the other and with a different tone toward people who don't agree that those are the right boundaries. More on that tomorrow. Number two, we need to model thoughtful, respectful dialogue with others, imitating the inclusiveness of Jesus while upholding his exclusive claims. One of the most attractive things to me about Jesus is how inclusive he was. Right? I mean, as was said, I think it was just last night or this morning. I don't remember who said it. But he got in trouble for it, for the kinds of people he was often seen hanging out with. If he really knew what sort of woman this is, Luke 7, if he really were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is, which is not the problem. It's not that Jesus doesn't know what sort of woman this is. It's that they don't know what sort of Messiah he is. This whole guilt by association thing that has plagued us for my whole life, that if you stand shoulder to shoulder with that guy because he's an Anglican, with whom you have much in common, in fact, when it comes to real Christian orthodoxy, then there's something wrong with you. I know that we're still a little nervous at times about that kind of dialogue, but it's time for us to model what respectful dialogue looks like, and not just with other Christ followers. I invited a friend of mine from Memphis, who is a Muslim, to come a few years ago to Harding to speak on the Harding campus about Islam in America. And this guy, who normally goes to work at a medical school, he teaches biochemistry, normally dresses in a coat and tie. Well, he came that night dressed like a Bedouin. I mean, he had the whole Bedouin outfit with his Palestinian garb on, very sympathetic to the Palestinian cause. And I said, Nabil, why are you dressed like this? And he said, I just wanted to dress like this. He was making a point. We sat on the stage of the American Heritage Auditorium, Harding alumni, remember, perhaps. And toward the beginning, as I was introducing him, we're in these two big stuffed chairs, I put my hand on his arm and I said, now, I want you to know something about Dr. Bayakli, that we know about each other. I know that he would like for nothing more than to hear me recite the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his prophet, the confession of faith, and mean it, and thereby convert to Islam right here in front of all of you. I know that about him. And he knows about me that I would love to persuade him that Jesus is the Christ, so much so that he'd be willing to let me baptize him into Christ. We know that about each other. But we're friends. People of conviction who hold to our convictions, but we're friends who can have a thoughtful, respectful conversation. Let the conversation begin. Of course, someone took a picture. It appeared in the Christian Chronicle with just a caption, no article explaining what that conversation was about. And I got this letter from somebody in another state, which, now that I'm in California, that could be anywhere. It was from another state. And just started off, no, dear Monty or dear anything. She didn't know me. She said, I can't believe you thought you could have a real conversation with a Muslim. Called him a Muslim. They hate us. They just want to kill us. They're not worth the time of day. They are devils. And in my mind, I was penciling in, for whom Christ died, you mean? Just like me? It was some years later that one of my bosses, a guy who outranks me at Harding, came up to me later and said, Now I understand why you do all this stuff with Muslims. It's because you love Muslims. And I thought, guilty as charged. I don't love Islam, but I love Muslims. If you accuse me of being a Muslim lover, I will say, you're right. Why aren't you? Right? We've got to demonstrate something better to a younger generation and an older generation. It's not afraid of a conversation. And three, this is the one that's more complicated. We'll spend more time on tomorrow. We need to talk more about a Christian way of knowing that's both humble in light of what we don't know, and confident in light of what we do know. The Apostle Paul said, we look in a glass dimly. We're looking in a mirror dimly. And he's an apostle, writing out of the inspiration of the Spirit of God who indwells him like he indwells me. And yet he would say, don't know everything. It's like we see darkly. Now some of my students hear that and they throw up their hands and say, see, therefore we have nothing worth telling. Well, don't tell Paul that. He devoted the whole rest of his life to spreading this gospel that he was convinced was true. Not only that, it was the kind of truth that's a matter of life and death true. So when he says we only look in a glass dimly, he doesn't mean to imply that we can't have confidence in what we think we know. It's that we pass on what we believe we know with a kind of humility like you would expect of people who are mere messengers and nothing more. A messenger has a humble station, a humble assignment. We pass on these messages with the humility of a messenger. And we pass them on with the confidence of a messenger as well, because we've been commissioned by a king who gave us a message to proclaim. And when people ask us about questions around the edges for which we weren't given answers, we freely say, we don't know. Don't know about those. I'm just a messenger. But what do you think? How do you read this? It seems to me like this says this about Christ. How do you read it? And we embrace that messenger mentality. And as we do, I think it is the key for helping us be both humble and confident at the same time. I find that combination of both humility in light of what we don't know and confidence in the light of what we do know to be a combination that's all too rare among us. So let's change that. Come back tomorrow and we'll talk about it. We're dismissed.